All right, go ahead and open your Bibles once again to John chapter 15. As you are well aware by this point, we are still in Jesus' farewell discourse. It is called that because it was his final address to the 11 true disciples on the night before his death. If you were with us last week, you know chapter 15 marks a couple different changes in Jesus' discourse. Change of location was one of them. You'll remember from the beginning of Jesus' discourse back in chapter 13, he started the address in Jerusalem's upper room, and he did that again after Judas Iscariot, a false professor, an unbeliever, left the room. Chapter 14 is a continuation of his discourse, still in the upper room, and you'll remember basically in that chapter, Jesus gave many reassurances and promises to the disciples to comfort them and encourage their troubled hearts because they knew he was about to leave them soon. So he was preparing them for his physical absence that was soon to come. At the end of chapter 14, Jesus reiterates his commitment. He says, I'm leaving you and I have to do this because I have to go to the cross. I have to do my Father's will. And then right after he said that, he said to the disciples, John 4, 14, verse 31, "Rise, let us go from here." So it's thought by most interpreters that at this point, Jesus and the disciples got up and they left the upper room at that point. Now, they got up to leave and go to the Garden of Gethsemane, which of course is where Jesus would ultimately be arrested. And yet, as they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, they didn't walk quietly. As John 15 records, Jesus continued his discourse, his teaching of them as they walked the dark streets of Jerusalem. So there was a change of location, and that particular change spawned another change. Changed the focus of Jesus' discourse. He began talking about how the disciples related to him and how they were to continue to relate to him. And again, this was critical for them to know because within a matter of hours, he was going to be taken from them. He was going to die. And then in a few weeks, of course, ultimately, he was going to ascend back to the Father and be physically absent from them for the rest of their lives. In this portion of Scripture, Jesus spoke of his relationship with the disciples as abiding in him. And you remember from last week, in order to help them understand this idea of abiding, Jesus gave them an illustration from nature, a grapevine. Now, likely, as Jesus and the disciples were walking the streets of Jerusalem that night, they probably saw an actual vine. Vines were visible all throughout the city. So perhaps they looked at the city's great wall and they saw vines sprawling across it. Or maybe they walked past the temple and they saw the golden grapevine engraved on the temple gatepost. Remember, the vine was the national emblem of Israel. Or maybe they walked by the brook Kidron and saw the vine pruning fires that were there. But whatever the case, they probably saw a vine, and this prompted Jesus to give this illustration. He used this illustration from nature to teach a spiritual truth. He used the vine to explain his mystical, vital, eternal union with them. Jesus began this extended analogy by saying this: "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." So those were the verses that we covered last week, and from them we learned that the vine is Jesus, the vine dresser is God the Father, the vine branches that are fruitless are false professors, and of course Judas Iscariot is the ultimate example of this type of person. He was a false branch. And finally, we learn that the vine branches that are fruitful are true Christians. Ultimately, they are blessed with more and much fruit, and they must abide in the vine to bear fruit. Summing up all of these truths, we said to bear much fruit, we must be true Christians who abide in Christ like branches abide in a vine. Remember, as we considered last week, Jesus explained bearing fruit is God's purpose for our salvation. It is God's purpose for our lives. Just as a gardener plants a vineyard for the purpose that they would bear fruit, bear grapes, so the Lord saved us. He planted us in his vineyard, as it were, so that we would bear fruit. That we would bear fruit for God, as Romans 7:4 says. So he redeemed us so that we would bear particularly the fruit of his Son, something that is only possible because we are in vital connection with his Son. That is, because we abide in Christ. Now, today we're going to build on all of this truth that we learned last week by learning some more about abiding in Christ. And basically, we're going to learn that abiding in Christ yields some great blessings. So, as we read this passage, see if you can identify what those blessings are as we pick up in John 15, verse 7. Jesus went on to say to the 11 remaining disciples, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These sayings I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So in these verses, Jesus tells us how we are to abide in him, and he also spells out the benefits that result from abiding in him. In other words, he gives us some conditions, and then he gives us the consequences if we meet those conditions. He says, if you do this, this will happen. If you meet your responsibility of abiding in me, then there will be tremendous blessings that come your way. More specifically, we learn if we abide in Christ and his love, we will receive from him through prayer, bear much fruit, glorify God, prove our discipleship, and have his joy. That statement sums up our text for this morning, which we're going to break down into 3 points. And each one of these points, you'll notice, has a condition and a consequence. First of all, if we abide in Christ, we will receive from him through prayer. So after talking about the false branches in verse 6, in verse 7, Jesus resumes talking about true branches, true Christians, true disciples. He does this by explaining what we can expect if we as true believers abide in him. We can expect answered prayer. This is one of the blessings. He says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." Now, before going any further, we need to take a few moments here to recapture what this word abide exactly means. Last week I mentioned when we look in the Gospel of John or in the Epistles of John, we see that this word abide is used in 3 primary ways. It can be used in reference to confessing Christ, accepting Christ as Savior. It can refer to continuing in that belief, persevering in belief. And abide can also mean obeying Christ out of love. Here in John 15, we see all of those components packed into how Jesus uses the word abide. And yet we've got to recognize that there is another component that goes along with this as well. It's the component of communion with Christ. You say, okay, what does that mean? Well, to understand communion, let me encourage you to just remember the noun form of the word abide. And what is the noun form of abide? It is abode. Well, what's an abode? Well, it's a residence, right? It's someone's home, their dwelling place. So to abide in Christ means to dwell in him. Or you could say, make him at home in your heart. In verse 4, you'll remember Jesus spoke about all of this in terms of a mutual indwelling. He said, abide in me and I in you. The idea is live in such a way that you are at home in me and I am at home in you. This is similar to something that Jesus said earlier in the upper room. Chapter 14, verse 23, he said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So abiding in Christ conveys the idea of being at home with Christ and he with us. Well, what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to be at home with someone? When you're at home with someone, it basically means that you enjoy fellowship with them. You enjoy a warm and close communion with them. And likewise, because believers are in union with Christ, just as a branch is in union with a vine, they can enjoy communion, close communion with Christ. Christ is a permanent guest in their lives, and they are a permanent guest in his life. And so they can mutually enjoy each other's company, a close, long-term, growing relationship. Question for us today is, number one, do we have a personal relationship with Christ? In other words, do we abide in him? Do we dwell in him? Are we a true believer? And if so, number two, if we have a personal relationship with Christ, are we growing closer to him? You know, when you live with other people in the same house, your relationship with them is never stationary. It is never static. It is always dynamic. It is always developing. Husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters, roommates, they are either drawing closer to one another in the relationship or they are drifting further apart in the relationship. One of those two things is always happening. Which one it is depends on their level of communion with one another. The more you commune with others, the more you get to know the real them and they get to know the real you. You become closer to them and your love grows stronger and their love for you grows stronger. But the more that you ignore the people you live with, the more that you are annoyed by them or offended by them, the more you drift apart. Now, you still live under that same roof, right? But your communion isn't what it should be with them. Now, we need to understand when it comes to our relationship with Jesus, he never does anything wrong. He is never the one who is withdrawing and creating the distance and pulling away. He is never the one who is ignoring us. He's never the one that is offending us or annoying us. But we can move away from him. We can create a distance between ourselves because of our sin. Now, thankfully, when we sin as Christians, we're not kicked out of the family. We're not kicked out of the home. But our sin does put a relationship wedge between us and the Lord. It's like we have purposely offended him, and of course that affects our relationship, our fellowship with him in a negative way. But if we are true Christians, we're not going to remain content with that status. We're not going to be comfortable with this indefinitely. We're going to crave sweet and warm communion with Jesus again. We've tasted of him and we've seen that he is good. And we're going to desire that communion with him again. And really, that's what we should constantly crave for. As Paul the Apostle said, we should constantly groan, "Oh, that I may know him." He's talking about a personal, intimate relationship with the Lord. Now, what's interesting about that is Paul said that to the Philippians after being a Christian for 25 years. So after 25 years, he was still longing to grow closer to Christ. The question is do you long to grow closer to him as well? Is that your yearning? Well, I want to say to you today, that is going to be your yearning if you are a true Christian. And this should be our yearning every day of our life until our last day. Abiding in Christ is a daily and a lifelong pursuit. And so we shouldn't abide in Christ just every now and then. You know, when we want something from him. We shouldn't just abide in him when we've got a problem in our life and we want him to fix it, but then as soon as he fixes it, we go back to just ignoring our relationship with him. No, we should desire to live every day in fellowship with Jesus that we might draw closer to him every day so that when we die, it will be very natural for us to continue our communion with Christ in heaven. Amen. I've been thinking about that a lot recently. And I don't know about you, but I want to grow so close to Christ that when it comes to the day of my death and I'm on my deathbed, I don't want my death to be a big deal. I want it to be a time of joyful anticipation, a day of happiness, because I'm about to see Jesus face to face, and I know it. I know I'm about to see the one whom I've grown very close to and have not gotten to know very well. I don't know about you, but I do not want my day of death to be a day of regrets and fear because I did not commune with Christ like I should have. Friends, it is very important for us to live every day of our life in light of our last day. Let me ask you a very important question. How will that last day be for you, Christian? Your last day on earth will be a day full of regrets and fear because you have so offended and so ignored Jesus throughout your life, or will be a day full of joy and peace because by God's grace you have lived every day of your life up to your last day, drawing closer and closer to Jesus. This should be the aim of every believer. We should long to abide in Christ, long to commune with him, because we know when we do commune with him, we know that we're really at home. We know we're really home. Think for a moment about home and what it is supposed to be. And then realize that's what Jesus can be and should be for us. What is home? Home is your base of operation. Everything in your life centers around home. Everything you do comes out of home. Home is supposed to be your place of safety and security. Home is where you find your strength for life, where you eat, where you sleep, where you are refreshed. Home is where you feel most comfortable, where you can be yourself. Home is where you enjoy your closest relationships, where those you love most are found. Home is where your heart is, as the old saying goes. And home is where you always long to get back to. Amen. Chris, your friend, all of that is what Jesus should be for you every day of your life until your dying day, going on into eternity. Jesus should be your safety, your refuge and security. He should be your source of spiritual life, strength, and refreshment. He should be the one that you are closest to and the one that you are the most comfortable with. He should be at the center of everything you do in life. He should be where your heart is, and he should be the one that you want to keep on going back to. Along these lines, J.C. Ryle explains, to abide in Christ means to keep up a habit of constant close communion with him, to be always leaning on him, resting on him, pouring out our hearts to him, and using him as our fountain of life and strength, as our chief companion and best friend. This is what it means to abide in Christ. It means that Jesus is home for you. Is that how you would describe him? Is that the case for you in your life, truthfully? Is he really home for you? Well, if so, Jesus says there are going to be certain things that will happen in our relationship. He says there are going to be certain things that you do, and there's going to be certain things that I do in return. First, he says, verse 7, if you abide in me, and remember all the things that are packed into that, if you believe in me, if you keep believing in me, if you obey me out of love, if you commune with me, if you abide in me, and you allow my words to abide in you, then I'm going to answer your prayers, is what he says here. Now, this statement by Christ tells us two important things about abiding in him. First of all, it tells us that abiding in Christ involves his words abiding in us. And when Jesus says my words here, he is referring to all that he has taught. And yet we need to understand everything in the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, points to him. And so really, when we're talking about letting his words abide in us, it basically means that we are at home with the whole Bible. Jesus and revelation of him through his words is interchangeable because he is the incarnate revelation. You could say it this way: Jesus, the living word, is interchangeable with his written word. You know, when you think about relationships and how they grow, get closer, you get closer to others through communication. Relationships involve both talking to others and them talking back to you. This is how you get to know those that you live with better. And this is part of our relationship with Christ. He communicates to us. He reveals himself to us through his written word. So he's saying here, if you are going to abide in me, if you're going to draw closer to me, you must spend a lot of time taking in my words, reading my words, studying them, meditating upon them, listening to them preached, applying, obeying my words. Be at home with the Bible, and you will be at home with Jesus. God's word is Jesus speaking to us. Prayer is us speaking back to him, which brings us to the blessing of answered prayer. Again, Jesus said, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, this should sound familiar to you because this promise by Jesus is similar to one that he gave earlier in his discourse, again back in the upper room. Chapter 14, 13, 14, he promised, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, if you remember back a few weeks when we looked at that passage, to ask in Jesus' name means to basically pray based on who he is, his character, according to his will, for his purposes, and by his authority. Why? That he might display his glory by answering our prayers. And therefore, it assumes that we are praying according to his will, which is to promote his kingdom purposes. Now, when you compare these two passages, chapter 14, 13 and 14, with chapter 15, verse 7, you can see that Jesus does use some slightly different wording. There's some slight difference in the nuance, but the meaning between the two passages is essentially the same. It's just that instead of saying that we should pray in his name, he is now saying we are to pray according to his word that is abiding in us. The context here is bearing fruit for Christ's kingdom purposes. So when Jesus says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you, understand he is not giving you a blanket statement there. He is not saying to you, go ahead, ask for the new Lamborghini. Ask for the mansion up on the hilltop. He's not encouraging us to do that. Most certainly he will not answer such a prayer because it's most certainly not likely according to his will. So he's not going to give those things to us. Instead, Jesus is saying, ask whatever you wish to help further my kingdom purposes through you. So what Jesus is talking about here are prayers, listen, prayers that are regulated by God's word. Therefore, abiding in Christ's words conforms our prayers to his will. So Jesus promises those who abide in my words will be effective in their prayers. Why? Because their minds are going to be so saturated, controlled by my word, that their prayers uttered will be in accordance with my will. Now, we could look at this on the flip side. If we are ineffective in our prayers, what can we assume? Well, we can assume that we are not abiding in Christ in his words as we should be. F.B. Meyer writes this, if you abide in Christ in daily fellowship, it will not be difficult to pray aright, for he has promised to abide in those who abide in him, and the sap of the Holy Ghost securing for you fellowship with your unseen Lord will produce in you as fruit desires and petitions similar to those which he unceasingly presents to his Father. So basically, here is the secret to effective prayer. You want to know what the secret is? It is simply this. The secret to effective prayer is to live in close communion with Christ. Amen. To have a close, intimate relationship with him. Now, before we move on from this point, let me just mention as a quick aside here. Let's realize, while we can know God's will of desire, which is revealed in his word, we cannot know his will of decree. So, for example, we may earnestly pray, maybe for years, that a lost loved one come to Christ. And yet that person dies, and they were never converted. They never trusted the Lord as Savior. Now, what we were doing was we were praying in accordance with God's will of desire, that unbeliever would become a believer. But the fact that they weren't converted gets into a territory that we don't know anything about. It gets into the territory of God's eternal secret decree, his decreed will in election. And we simply cannot know that. Further, let's understand what we see going on around us in our lives, the people involved in our lives, and events that happen. Let's understand we only see part of God's massive, bigger picture. And so our responsibility is to simply trust in him, trust that he knows what he is doing. But these realities aside, Jesus' point in John 15:7 is simply this. You should expect regular answers to your prayers if you are living in close communion with him. Now connected to this, Jesus went on to say, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Here Christ teaches if we abide in him, we will bear his fruit. Real quick, what does his fruit mean? If you recall from last week, we basically said the fruit that Jesus is referring here to is the fruit of Christ's likeness, fruit that is produced in us as we rely on the Holy Spirit. And this is another blessing that results from abiding in Christ and in his words. And as Jesus says here, this blessing also results in two other blessings. We see verse 8, Christ-like fruit glorifies the Father, and it proves that we are followers of the Son. Jesus taught connecting verse 7 and 8, Jesus taught that a fruitful prayer life, specifically speaking, and any fruit, any of his fruit, generally speaking, glorifies his Father. Now, why is that the case? Why does bearing the fruit of God's Son glorify the Father? It glorifies the Father because it is his will. God is glorified by the Son's disciples, his followers, bearing his fruit. And in this, the mission of Jesus' followers ends up being the same as his, which is to glorify the Father. Theologian D.A. Carson comments, "Since the fruit of believers is a consequence of the Son's redemptive work, the result of the vine's pulsating life and the Son's response to the prayers of his followers, it follows that their fruitfulness brings glory to the Father through the Son. More precisely, the fruitfulness of believers is part and parcel of the way the Son glorifies his Father. Conversely, lack of fruit by believers robs God of the glory rightly his." Brethren, we must remember that it is not only our duty, but it is our tremendous privilege to live lives that glorify God. Of course, that was something that we could not do before we were saved, but we can now as we bear the fruit of God's Son. Why? Why does bearing his fruit glorify God? Well, among other things, glorifies God because it shows the power of Christ to utterly transform our lives. And even though they won't admit it, even unbelievers deep down know that this is true. Gordon Keddy writes, "The unbeliever may pour contempt on his friend who is converted and gives up his former wicked ways, but he knows somehow that he protests too much and is really covering a deeper amazement at a change that he cannot explain." Well, Jesus goes on to say, in addition to showing his power to transform us, fruit-bearing glorifies God because it proves our discipleship. It proves that we really belong to Christ, that we are really his followers. Now, this is another blessing for at least two reasons. One, because it so clearly identifies us with Christ, but also, two, because it assures us of our salvation. When we can look back over our lives and we can see the amazing work that God has done in us, and when we can look at our lives presently speaking and see that God is continuing to change us more into the image of Jesus, it assures us that we belong to him. So the best evidence that we really belong to Christ, that we are really his disciples, is that we bear Christ-like fruit. Not religious fruit, not outward stuff that unbelievers can replicate, not just conformity to a set of rules or standards or the ability to talk Christianese. No, that's not true fruit. True fruit is Christ-like love, Christ-like joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. If that stuff, all of it, is growing out of your life, that's the best evidence that you belong to Christ and you are his disciple. The final condition and consequence in our text is this: if we abide in Christ's love by obeying him, he will fill us with his joy. Jesus makes this point by giving a comparison and a command, and you'll notice he then tells us the channel, the means by which we keep this command, and then he tells us what the consequence is if we keep the command. So first of all, the comparison. Christ loves us like the Father loves him. Verse 9, Jesus continues, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Just pause for a second, believer, and take that in. That is amazing. Think about this. Jesus says, just as one member of the Godhead loves another member of the Godhead with perfect eternal love, that is how Jesus loves you. The aorist tense here of have loved indicates perfect, complete love. Jesus loves us with an inexhaustible, unchanging, unwavering, infinite love. And if you need any proof of that, all you got to do is look at his cross. Just as the Father loves the Son with delight, just as the Father loves the Son with approval, just as the Father loves his Son in such a way that he desires fellowship with the Son, that is how Jesus loves you. He loves you with delight, with approval, with the desire to commune with you. Sadly, many Christians, and maybe you find yourself to be one of these, many Christians sadly go throughout their Christian life constantly feeling like Christ disapproves of them. Believer, I want to encourage you and call on you to remember the primary biblical metaphor given to us of Christ's love for the church. What is it? It is Christ as a groom loving his bride, the church. Believer, Jesus loves you. Jesus delights in you, and because he does, he commands you, and of course all believers, to abide in his love. His simple command, his simple order is this: abide in my love. That is, remain, continue in, rest in, dwell in, live in my love. Now, the fact that he has to give this command to us implies something. It commands that we can forget how he loves us. Not that his love in any way stops, it never stops, but we can live without being mindful of his love for us. And of course, when this happens, it negatively affects our communion with him. Church at Ephesus illustrates this. Here's a church that was sound in its doctrine. It's a church that served. It's a church that even persevered under persecution. But the Lord said to them, I have this against you. You have left your first love, referring to their lack of love for him. They weren't abiding in his love. Have you ever experienced that before, Christian? Not abiding in his love. Of course you have. So what is the remedy for it? Well, it's simply to remember his love for you and not doubt it. Amen. And that's the real temptation that we face whenever we go through trials. We are tempted to doubt his love for us. But let's understand this. The Father's perfect love for the Son did not spare the Son from going through severe trials, the severest of all trials. And likewise, the Lord's love for us does not eliminate trials from our lives. In fact, in many cases, he purposely puts trials into our lives because he loves us. Because he is trying to do that which is best for us and most to his glory. He knows that trials can be used to draw us closer to him and have communion with him. And this is the thing that we need the most. And if we're true believers, we know deep down it's the thing that we want the most. So believers, do not interpret God's love by your circumstances. Instead, interpret your circumstances by God's love. We must never get over his love. We must constantly reflect on his love, because his love is what will be the thing that motivates us to obey him. Which brings us to what Jesus says in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So here Jesus tells us how, the means, or we could say the channel by which we keep his command to abide in his love. We abide in Christ's love by obeying him. Now we talk about abiding in Christ's love. Some people think of it in terms of sort of just a warm feeling. But some kind of mystical experience like that is not really what Jesus is talking about primarily. And in fact, he goes on to say that this abiding in his love is demonstrated in a very practical, concrete way. He says, to abide in my love, you must obey my commandments. Now, if you take that and you flip it around, he's saying, if you are not living in obedience to me, if you're disobeying, then you are not abiding in my love. Remember, the word abide can also mean remain. And so essentially, Jesus is saying obedience is the way we remain in Jesus' love, just as he has always remained in his Father's love. So we are to imitate Christ in this particular regard. We are to obey him just as he always obeyed his Father. Think about this. Jesus was not exempt from responding to his Father's love by obedience. And so if that was the case for Jesus, what makes us think that we can say, oh, I love Jesus, and yet not obey him? We can't do that. Jesus said it best. If you love me, you're going to do what? You will keep my commandments. The bottom line is this. Jesus loves you if you are his own. He loves you. And our obedience is the way we show our love back to him. And it's the way that we rely on and remain in his love. Now, let me just quickly mention off to the side here. Of course, we understand that Jesus is not saying here that we remain in his love by our obedience. It's not that we obtain his salvation or love by our works. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, not by works. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying as we rely on his love and as we respond with loving obedience, we are drawn near to abide in his love. So our obedience is not supposed to be driven by mere duty or fear, obligation. Instead, our obedience is to be driven by grateful love for Christ who first loved us. Jesus always took great pleasure in doing that which pleased his Father. His obedience showed his love for the Father. And so I ask you, do you really love Jesus? Well, if you do, then you're going to imitate him in this way. You're going to take personal great pleasure in obeying him, doing that which pleases him. You know, when you really want to show someone that you love them, what do? You purposely do that which you know pleases them. And they recognize what you're doing. They know you're trying to please them. And so what happens? They love you back and the relationship gets closer. Amen. Loving obedience to Jesus draws us closer to him. And when that happens, we experience his fulfilling, complete joy, which is the consequence he mentions. Loving obedience to Christ will result in having his joy. Verse 11, Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full or complete. If you talk to the world, the world thinks turning from sin in order to follow Christ will drain you of all pleasure in life. But Jesus says, the fact of the matter is, it's the exact opposite. Jesus associates obedience with the experience of true joy, his joy, complete, eternal, full joy. Which, by the way, he says here is what he has planned for his people. He says, the reason behind me giving you all this instruction, men, is so that you can have my joy. He promised that his own joy will flood and control us if we walk in obedience and communion with him. Which means this, believers, and this is important for us to understand, if we do not walk in obedience to him, if we live lives of disobedience, if we don't abide in Christ's love, what's going to happen? We will lose our joy. David illustrates this, right? What did he say after his sin with Bathsheba when he prayed? He said, "Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation." Not restore to me my salvation. He didn't lose his salvation. We don't lose our salvation through sin. But we can most certainly lose our joy. Sin robs us of his joy. But obedient believers experience his joy, which, by the way, let's understand, does not depend upon our circumstances. It's really interesting. Up to this point in John's gospel, do you know how many times the word joy has been used? Up to this point, it has only been used once, and that was way back in chapter 3. John the Baptist used the word. He used it in reference to Jesus. But now here we are, as Christ is facing the cross. And from this point on in John's gospel, the word joy is going to be used 7 more times, all within the context of Jesus facing the cross. Let's understand, the world can never offer us the kind of joy we're looking for. The world can only offer a temporary, incomplete joy, and a joy that you only have when things are going well. But what Jesus offers is a complete, fulfilling, eternal, permanent joy that you have even when things are going rotten. And this is the joy he desires for us to have. Do you really know this joy in your life? Well, if you do, you can understand why John Newton wrote the following words in one of his hymns. "Fading is the world's best pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." Do you know the solid joys of Jesus? If not, I would just urge you this morning to call upon him, trust in him as your Savior, submit to him in obedience as your Lord, follow him all the days of your life, and then you will experientially know this joy that Jesus is talking about. Perhaps you're here this morning and you already are a believer. And so you do know, at least to some measure, this joy that Jesus talks about. You know the experience of what it is to abide in Christ. But truthfully, this morning, you know your relationship has grown distant with him. You know that your communion with him has gotten cold. If that is the case for you, Christian friend, I just want to say to you, it's time for you to renew warm fellowship with the Savior again. It is time for you to again be at home with Christ and for him to be at home with you. It's time to come back home. It's time to listen to him through his word. It is time for you to pray again, to speak to him, to bear his fruit for God's glory. It is time again for you to dwell in his love. It is time again for you to obey him out of love. It is time for you to have the joy of your salvation restored. In short, it is time again for you to abide in Christ and his love. Let's bow for prayer.